As I mentioned before the reading, we're coming back now to Genesis after a brief time away. Reading chapter 43 probably brings back some of the context for those who have been here. For others who are joining us, you may be familiar with the story of Genesis, but just by way of introduction, Joseph has been away from his family for 20 years, has grown up in Egypt, and has been elevated to basically governor, second in command throughout the country by God's providence. There was a famine worldwide which affected his family, thus leading his family to come to Egypt looking for food. Joseph recognized his brothers. The ones who were sent upon their arrival, all of them were sent except for the youngest. And he gives them food and sends them back on the way. But he kept a brother behind, Simeon, as collateral to be sure that they would bring the younger brother whom they hadn't brought on this trip. So when Joseph now has not come home for 20 years, Jacob grieved initially 20 years ago when Jacob didn't come home, assuming that he had been destroyed, that he had been killed. They brought the coat of many colors back with blood on it, saying that some wild animal had killed him, though they knew that they had sold him to traitors on the way back to Egypt. But Jacob, in his grieving, didn't deal with his idolatry problem then. Rather, he just enshrined another idol, namely Benjamin, the next youngest. And not sending Benjamin to Egypt in the previous chapter was tantamount to giving Joseph that coat of many colors 2 decades prior. When the brothers get to Joseph without Benjamin, he puts a series of tests in place to see if there's been any real change in his family. Unquestionably, he will have missed his family over the past 2 decades, but he's also very well aware that his family was quite dysfunctional. They sold him into slavery. It's hard to argue that they're not dysfunctional, and we've seen, as we've worked through Genesis together, all that has been happening, even while Joseph hasn't been there, that proves that they are a dysfunctional family. So Joseph offers this initial investigation of intent. Are my brothers serious now? Has there been any forward progress? In fact, in chapter 42, verse 16, send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested. He's testing to see whether there's any truth in them. Are you telling me the truth? And some of the tests that we looked at previously, he wants to know, is the younger brother still alive? They didn't care if Joseph had lived. Will they have the same kind of lack of concern for Benjamin, the new idol in the family, the new favorite? Will one of the brothers volunteer to go back and get Benjamin? Will a brother volunteer to stay here as collateral while the other brothers retrieve Benjamin? When they keep Simeon back, will they just leave him in Egypt the way they left Joseph 20 years ago? Or will they find a way to come back for him? Will they be honest about the money that they found in their sacks after they came last time and then got home and realized that they had basically stolen the food? Does Jacob trust his sons to come back for Simeon? Does Benjamin trust his brothers enough to come back with them? The major test that Joseph uses to see where his brothers, where his family is, happens here in chapter 43. And it's this: does jealousy and favoritism still define the family? Is the family still marked by constant dysfunction? Have they really changed at all? I mean, who among us, if we're honest, who among us would not have given up and written off this family already. It's a dysfunctional disaster. A family that's marked by incest and immorality, rape and murder. We would be so prone to give up on a family like this, but not God. God has made promises, and God keeps His promises. God is in the business of making peace and bringing about reconciliation in the most unlikely of situations. God is in the business of making peace and bringing about reconciliation in the most unlikely of families. As we look at chapter 43 this morning, I've divided it into four sections so that we can break it up as we walk through it. Verses 1 through 10, seeking Simeon. Actually, I'll say it like this. Seeking Simeon, then 11 through 15, reluctant resignation. 16 through 25, mercy manifested. And 26 through 34, Benjamin blessed. Seeking Simeon, reluctant resignation, mercy manifested, and Benjamin blessed. I say seeking Simeon because it wasn't a very active pursuit of this brother who has been gone from the family now. And as we see right from the outset in chapter 43, the cultural situation at large is still not good. Now the famine was severe in the land. We can read it this way and understand it this way. Now the famine was still severe in the land. Back in chapter 41, verses 31 and 56, it mentions the famine that they were experiencing, which is what God used in His providence to drive them to Egypt to meet their brother who was there to save and rescue them. It was out of absolute necessity the first time that there was nothing to eat when Jacob sent his sons to Egypt. That trip was initiated, you may remember, with, "Why are you staring at one another? Why are you standing there looking at one another? Why are you not on your way already to Egypt in order to get us some food? Go, buy us a little food." And now, it's just so nonchalant. "Go back and buy us a little food. Oh, we're out. We ran out. We've got to go back to the store. It's time to head back to town." They had become so complacent as a family. They had gotten used to the judgment of God. They're under God's judgment with the famine all around them. Joseph has been gone for 20 years. Simeon has now been missing for 2 years. And they run out of food. They have to go back to where they know Simeon is, at least where they left him in God's providence, where Joseph is as well. And it's not a real active pursuit. In fact, they don't even mention going back to get your brother. Just, "All right, we're out of bread. Can you guys head back over to Egypt and grab a little more for the family?" Surely when we're reading chapter 43 here, we're thinking or feeling, what about Simeon? Why haven't they gone back to get him? Why haven't they put in place a plan to rescue him? He's in foreign territory. He most likely has been made a slave. How can they just let him live there if he's even alive? It takes running out of food for them to return to Egypt. And Simeon's welfare isn't even a part of the initial discussion. Jacob, the father, doesn't even mention it. However, Judah remembers the encounter with Joseph, whom he calls here several times the man. He remembers, and he says in verse 3, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you, unless Benjamin. You bring back your little brother or you will not see me.' As well as, 'You will not,'" in verse 5, "'you will not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Judah is making clear to Jacob, his father, there's no reason. It's useless for us to go back. The man who gave us the grain, He said we won't even see him, much less get food, if we don't bring baby Benjamin back with us. Verse 6, Israel says, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" Jacob counters Judah's statement. No, remember, Dad, he said, "We will not see him unless we bring Benjamin." Jacob counters Judah with irrational, emotional inquiry. "Why did you treat me so badly?" He's so defensive in his response. So self-focused. Right? What about Benjamin, who they're trying to take with them? What about Simeon, who's been there for 2 years? Jacob only cared about Jacob. He's an arrogant, self-centered old man. He's proven to be that up until this point, and he's still that way. We're backing the bus over him again this morning. We'll drag him out and breathe a little bit of hope in him in a few moments. Jacob says, "Why did you treat me so badly?" The irony of this is Jacob has no idea how bad he's been treated. He has no idea that he was lied to about Joseph and that they have been keeping up the lie in the house for 20 years, the entire family knowing, save himself. Could we have possibly known that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? I mean, Judah is honestly answering, "We had no idea. We didn't know," mainly because they don't know who Joseph is. How would Joseph know to keep pressing the point? Judah's saying it, that we weren't necessarily trying to throw you under the bus. We were just answering the man's questions, and he was a very good asker of questions. And because of the concern of Jacob, Judah stands up and plays the man. Now, we haven't seen a lot of this up until this point. We've seen a lot of cowardice. We've seen a lot of problems. A lot of people wanting to push the blame elsewhere. But Judah plays the man here. And he says, verse 8, "Send the lad with me. Send Benjamin with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die. And not just us, but our little ones. If he goes with me, I'll take care of him. I'll be his surety. And not only will we come back safe, we're going to bring food so everybody will be safe. And if I don't bring him back, let me bear the blame. I will take the responsibility on my own shoulders, and I will go. Send him with me. We will arise." I mean, listen to the action verbs here. There's no passivity at this point as Judah stands up to be the man. "Send him with me. We will arise. We will go. We will live. We will not die. We, as well as you and our little ones." This is so contrary to Reuben previously at the end of the last chapter, where Reuben showed his true colors once again, pretending to be courageous, but proving in the end to simply be a coward. Remember what Reuben said to Jacob? "Hey, Dad, you may put my two sons, your two grandsons, to death if I don't bring back Benjamin to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." That is inept and ineffective and cowardice. Reuben pretending to be courageous, but he takes no responsibility. No real liability. Courage would offer himself to save his brother. Cowardice offers his sons, which is what Reuben did. But not Judah. He stands up here. And he doesn't offer a solution that's worse than the problem the way that his brother had previously. Judah volunteers to be cursed for the entire family. "I will be a surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back, let me bear the blame." Judah lays his own life on the line for the sake of his entire family. Now, even with Judah, this is encouraging because there's been a shift in him. Last time it was Judah that spoke up saying, let's not kill our brother. Let's sell him. I mean, he thought he was making the right choice, and I suppose we could argue that it's a little bit better to sell him into slavery than to kill him, but not much better. Both are forbidden by the Scriptures. But instead of kill him, let's make a profit off of him. There's no morality in his situation. He just wanted to line his pockets with a little extra cash. I mean, this is the way he said it, actually, back in chapter 37. This is Judah speaking up on behalf of Joseph, who's in the pit. What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? That's the real motivation. Listen, we're not going to get anything out of this. But if we sell him, we can make a profit off of him. But now there's been a change in Judah. He's committed, it seems, to rescuing him. So much so that he says in verse 10, listen, stop hanging out between two opinions. If we had made the decision already, if we had not delayed, we could have been there and back twice already. Let's get the show on the road. Let's get some food for the family and let's save our brother who is being held by the Egyptians. Which brings us to the second section, the second point, reluctant resignation. So Jacob says, go get some food. Judah says, we're just not going to do that if Benjamin doesn't go with us because it will be in vain. Jacob whines and complains about how difficult life is because he has to give up Benjamin to go down and get some food so that everybody else can live. Judah says, I will bear the responsibility. And Jacob responds with reluctant resignation. If it must be so, then do it this way. There's reluctance. But even in the midst of his reluctance, he does what Jacob does best. He's trying to appease them with stuff. Remember with the meeting with Esau? Like, I've got to meet my brother. Last time I saw him, he was out to kill me. What will I do? Let's give him a lot of stuff. Let's give him the best of the livestock. Let's just parade all this stuff before him, before he sees me, and maybe I can buy him off and things will be okay. Jacob is attempting to do the same thing here. Okay, you can go. You can take Benjamin, but don't go empty-handed. Carry all the best products in your bag. A little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money. Take the money back that they sent back. Maybe that was a mistake. Just make sure you give them no reason to do anything other than send the whole family back and enough food for us to eat as well. But here's the encouraging part. Verse 13, take your brother also, that is Benjamin, and arise and return to the man, that's Joseph. And here's the glimmer of hope in Jacob. May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release to you your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. So there's a little bit of hope that Jacob is finally trusting God. Finally believing that God Almighty can work together all things for the good of His people. Jacob finally parting with the idol that he's held so dear for 2 decades now since he lost the last idol and enshrined a new one. Jesus would say later in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Jacob couldn't keep practicing the favoritism and the idolatry with his sons and also trust in God Almighty. The grip that Jacob had on his idol of choice required famine in order to loosen his fingers from clinging so tightly. Do you not find that Jacob is so identifiable here? He's weak. He's worn down. He's at the point of giving up. But there's this glimmer of hope. He's self-absorbed, practicing self-pity, being an arrogant, selfish old man, practicing idolatry even after all these years, yet there's a glimmer of hope. May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man. But even in the midst of the hope, there's still this reluctant resignation. The end of verse 14. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. The repetition underscoring the depth of despondency that Jacob is feeling and experiencing. And it's a fatalistic concession. There's not a willingness on his part to continue actively trusting. He just said, may God Almighty grant you compassion. And then on the heels of that, he's still giving up. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If they don't come back, if none of you come back, just so be it. Which is a hopeless state. That's how people who do not have God as their Father live. Fatalism is not for the Christian. The Christian lives by hope, an absolute, guaranteed hope in God and His promises. Which moves us on to the third point, beginning in verse 16, mercy manifested. The brothers took the gift, they took double the money, they took their brother Benjamin, they went to Egypt in order that they might stand before Joseph. And Joseph sees them coming, and he saw that Benjamin was with them. So immediately he puts things into practice, puts things into play. He begins the process of hosting them and having the meeting. Bring the men into the house, slay an animal, make ready. The men will dine with me at noon. But the brothers have no idea what to expect. They're still nervous. They don't know if they're going to be charged with theft because they took all the money back with them last time. They don't know if they will find Simeon alive or dead or shackled. They were afraid. Verse 18 makes it clear. Do you think they're afraid because of their guilty conscience? They didn't steal money previously. But they are guilty before God because of what they have done to Joseph and to Jacob for all of these years. Maybe they're afraid because who will they enslave this time? They kept a brother last time. Are they going to keep another brother this time? Will they keep all of us? Is this a ploy to bring us all back? I mean, they're even concerned about their donkeys. What about the donkeys? They distrust the steward. They're suspicious of him, Joseph's right-hand man. When there's distrust and suspicion, it is often the result of unconfessed sin. We see that happening here in the brothers as they make their way towards the house of Joseph. In fact, they draw near the steward in order to speak to him because they're nervous and the anxiety level is rising as they get closer to the house. They don't know why they're going inside. So they just blurt out their apology and the explanation of why they're there in verse 20 and following. Oh, my Lord, this is to Joseph's steward. We indeed came down the first time to buy food. It came about when we came to the lodging place. Then we realized all the money was in the mouth of our sack. So we brought it back. Here it is. Please, don't kill us for stealing the money. It was completely unintentional. We don't know how it happened. And we brought other money with us. We need more food. We brought that money. We brought other money. Please. And the response is, be at ease. Do not be afraid. Now, they offer an apology before there's even an accusation, which again makes us think, a guilty conscience much? I mean, these guys are making excuses and offering apologies for things that they haven't even been accused of publicly. But their consciences are just eating them up on the inside. The steward says, listen, be at ease. Literally, shalom, be at peace. Do not be afraid. Settle down. In fact, he goes a bit further and says, your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. The steward literally says, I got paid. The money in your sacks must have come from heaven. We got paid. The steward didn't just speak peace to them, but he proved it. His words were followed up with action. Simeon is immediately reunited to them. The end of verse 23, he brought Simeon out. And then they are treated with a royal treatment. They brought him into Joseph's house, verse 24, gave them water, washed their feet, even gave their donkeys fodder. They're really consumed with the donkeys here at this point. I figure they keep bringing it up, so I'd keep bringing it up to you. Which brings us then to the last section, that final test that I mentioned in the beginning, where Joseph has manipulated a situation in order to try his brothers to see if they're still practicing favoritism and jealousy. He came home, verse 26. They brought their presents into him and they bowed down to the ground before him. And if you've traveled through the story with us up until this point, surely you're thinking fulfillment of the prophetic dream that Joseph had. Remember, it happened previously when they were here, but all the brothers weren't there. Benjamin was missing. Joseph's dream was not all brothers but one bowing to him. Listen to the way that it's recorded for us in chapter 37. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. This is the dream that he tells to them. Please listen to this dream which I've had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They hated him because he dreamed this. They hated him because he told them that he dreamed this. And now we are able to witness the dream coming to fruition as they show up and bow down. Though they don't realize that it's Joseph at this point, they are fulfilling the dream that Joseph had so many years before. Joseph immediately jumps in to the cordialities from previously. How's your father? How's the old man? He's worried about Jacob. Verse 29, as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? May God be gracious to you. He asked the question. He doesn't give any time for an answer. He knows this is his little brother. He can see it in his eyes. May God be gracious to you, my son. He offers a term of endearment. He hasn't seen him in 20 years, and he expresses tender concern towards him, so much so that he can't contain himself, and he has to excuse himself to a back room to weep freely. But he's the governor of the land. He's second in charge, and he's putting his brothers under a test, so he quickly washes his face up, controls himself, gathers it together, and says, serve the meal. And the details here with regard to how they were seated, the Egyptians and the Hebrews couldn't eat together because of certain religious requirements. That's why 32 is that way, with people separated out here in the large dining area. And the brothers end up, verse 33, seated according to their birthright, from the firstborn to the youngest. And it says, the men looked at each other in astonishment. How would this happen? The odds of this seating arrangement, about 3.3 million to one. It didn't happen by chance. They are astonished. What is Joseph doing? He's recreating this tension of sibling rivalry and favoritism and jealousy by seating them in this precise order. He's manipulating the circumstances and the situation in order to expose, has there been change? Is there real change or not? And then he passes out the food. And the test heightens a little bit more when he gets to Benjamin, the new favorite. And the portion is five times as much as any of theirs. Now, this is not because Benjamin's five times bigger. He didn't think, man, that's a fat dude. I better give him some more. It's a test. He's blessing Benjamin. Are the brothers going to respond in jealousy? Are they going to be okay with it? Do they still despise the favorite? Is jealousy still rampant among them? Is the toxic favoritism that resulted in me being sold into slavery, is it still alive and well among my family? Now, picture this. The last time Joseph saw his brothers eating, they were having a picnic within earshot when he was in the pit begging for his life while they plugged their ears and had their lunch. Don't you know he was incredibly relieved to watch as there's no complaints with Benjamin being blessed, with Benjamin receiving not just one extra portion, but then another and another and still another. And the toxic favoritism appears to have dissipated. The brothers are making promising progress in their pursuit of the promises of God. Jacob's idolatry, dealt with at least in some level, may God Almighty go with you. May God Almighty give you compassion. And his prayer, vocalized before his sons, came true as Joseph meets with them and blesses them. His favoritism is dealt with, not just in Jacob, but in the brothers as well. But what about for us? What are those idols that you're clinging to? What is it for you that you can't imagine giving up? What can you not imagine living without? What's the one thing that you're unwilling to part with? What are you holding on to for all of your worth? What is your identity wrapped up in? For the Christian, it must be Christ. Our identity must be in Him and Him alone. He must be what we're holding on to and Him alone. The gospel is all our hope. William Cooper's hymn says it well, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." This has to be the fight of our lives. We see Jacob struggling with it. We see the other sons struggling with it. The same is true for us. Day after day, we must get up and rip all the competing idols from the throne of our hearts and allow Christ to have the proper place there yet again. Christ who came and lived and died in the place of his people. Christ who came from the line of Judah. And we see these glorious glimpses here. If you look back at chapter 43, verses 8 and following, and listen to Judah stand up and play the man who is in the lineage of the eventual God-man, the Messiah. "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, as we as well as you and our little ones. I will be surety for him." We can imagine, this is Judah talking to Jacob, but we can imagine God the Son saying to God the Father, "Send me to rescue them. I'll be their surety. I'll be their sacrifice. I will lay down my life. I will shoulder all of the responsibility." And shoulder it he did. "If I don't bring him back and set him before you, let me bear the blame." Christ did bear the blame for us. He bore an eternity of wrath for us as he hung there on the tree. He shed his blood in our stead in order that we might become sons of God. All of Jacob's sons were back together because of Judah's willingness to go and to bear the responsibility, to volunteer to be the curse. He didn't have to be the curse. Jesus did. He became a curse for us in order that we might become his righteousness, robed in his righteousness alone. May God help us to look at historical stories like this in the Scriptures and not allow them to end there with a bit of intrigue of how they handled things. Not even admiring Jacob's willingness to finally depart from the favoritism within the family, but seeing that it was God who was working in them and through them and orchestrating all things in their life, pressing in with things like famine and hunger and slavery, and using all of these things for the ultimate good to accomplish His purpose, not only here in this original family of God, but in His larger family, in the church, in our lives. God still works this way, providentially orchestrating everything with compassion and kindness, that we might seek Him, that we might pursue Him with our whole hearts, that we might, by His grace, get up day after day and walk with Him, that we might tear the idols from our hearts and walk freely with Him forever. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word, for the sufficiency of it. God, we want and desire wholeheartedly to trust exclusively in You. We acknowledge, though, God, that we are so prone to trust in other things, to cling to idols, idols within, idols without, clean idols and nasty idols. God, will You remove them? By whatever means it takes, God, expose the idolatry, convict of sin, draw Your people to Yourself. Save the lost. Only You have the capacity, the ability, and the willingness to accomplish all these things. God, our trust is in You. Make it happen within us and among us for Christ's sake. Amen.